Amen. I hope so. When you say that or hear it, I expect you are anything but certain. There might be something of a cautious optimism in those words, but also a clear and uncertain doubt. You are hoping, but not with a sense of real confidence. Just, I hope so. When the Bible uses that word hope, however, it actually means something rather different. At least a different emphasis. The emphasis of the biblical concept of hope is, in fact, certainty, confidence, real, genuine assurance, with the added sense of the realization that you don't yet have what you hope for. But you know that you will. It's a confident expectation, a very confident expectation, with an emphasis upon waiting for what you know you will receive. And so in our study of Romans 8, we come to a definition of hope. Last time, 2 weeks ago, as I preached, the emphasis was upon the struggles of life, the inevitable, inescapable experience of trouble, though with a great contrast presented to us in verse 18 of Romans 8. I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that shall be revealed in us. Our present sufferings are compared to our future glory. Those sufferings, though, are still very real and painful, and they create the experience of what Paul defines as groaning. And remember, if you can, the emphasis upon the whole creation enduring the painfulness of that groaning experience. Even the animal kingdom, verse 22, we know the whole creation groans and labors with birth pangs until now. So even the animals share a sense of the futility in this life, a futility brought about by the inevitable expectation of death resulting from the sin of Adam, of man. And so the curse of man's sin is felt by the whole of God's creation. But even so, even in that context, the focus is upon the future. The expectation of future redemption, the resurrection of our human bodies at the end of the age, and that expectation is defined by the identification of hope also. Verse 20, the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope. Because the creation itself will be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. The hope and expectation of mankind is, of course, the very same. Verse 23, not only that, but we also have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, eagerly waiting for the adoption, the redemption of our body. So that's our hope. The resurrection of our bodies. And then we read verse 24. For we are saved in this hope. But hope that is seen is not hope. For why does one still hope for what he sees? I'll begin with the second half of that verse with the more broad emphasis upon the nature of hope itself. It is a focus on something unseen. If you see it, if you possess it, it's not hope, because hope means you have to wait. But more than waiting, it's called faith. For we walk by faith, not by sight. As Paul says so clearly, 2 Corinthians 5, 7. We walk, we live by faith, not by sight, not by what we see, but by what we know to be true, what we believe. And so this definition of hope that we're studying is really a definition of faith. Faith is believing without the necessity of having to see with your own eyes. And that is diametrically opposed to the mind of the world today, isn't it? Mankind exalts himself in the sense of his own importance, his own wisdom, his own knowledge. And so the non-Christian will believe only what he can see, only what he can prove to be true by the satisfaction of his own eyes. Sometimes we label that the scientific method. The idea is that you form an hypothesis, an idea that you think might be true, and then you test it before you accept it to be true. You validate your own idea before you accept it. You test it, you evaluate it, you conduct experiments, and you look for laboratory proof in order to establish that which is true. And if you can prove it, if you can see the proof with your own eyes, then you will believe it and proclaim it to be true. Faith, on the other hand, is believing to be true what God has revealed. For we walk by faith, not by sight. You remember Thomas? Doubting Thomas, as we call him. One of the twin, called the twin, one of the 12, John 20, verse 25. The other disciples said to him, "We have seen the Lord." And he said to them, "Unless I see in his hands the print of the nails, and put my finger into the print of the nails, and put my hand into his side, I will not believe." After 8 days, his disciples were again inside, and Thomas was with them. Jesus came, the doors being shut, stood in the midst, and said, "Peace to you." And then he said to Thomas, "Reach your finger here and look at my hands. Reach your hand here and put it into my side. Do not be unbelieving, but believing." And Thomas said to him, "My Lord and my God." And Jesus said to him, Jesus could have, from a human perspective, could simply have refused Thomas and rebuked him for his unbelief. But he granted Thomas's requirement, and Jesus showed himself to Thomas, and then he said to Thomas, "Because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed. Blessed are those who have hope. Blessed are those who believe and yet don't have to see it with their own eyes." It is as well the faith of Abraham also, isn't it? By faith, we read in Hebrews 11:8, Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to the place which he would receive as an inheritance. And he went out not knowing where he was going. By faith, he dwelt in the land of promise as in a foreign country, dwelling in tents with Isaac and Jacob, heirs with him of the same promise. For he waited for the city which has foundations, whose builder and architect is God. That chapter goes on, Hebrews 11:13. These all, including Abraham, these all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, were assured of them, embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on earth. That's hope. Abraham never saw the land, never lived in it, never dwelt in that promised land, but he believed it, saw it from afar, and was assured of it, knowing he was on this earth a pilgrim and a stranger. He believed God's promise. Peter expresses the same idea when he speaks about the revelation of Jesus Christ in 1 Peter 1:8, with reference to the second coming of Jesus at the end of the age, whom, having not seen, you love. Though now you do not see him, yet believing, you rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Having not seen, still you love him. Indeed, blessed are those who have not seen and yet believed. Do you remember Job? So often we focus upon his sufferings, his trials, his endurance, and his pain. And we think about the oppressive words of his so-called friends that simply blame him for all that happened to him. And yet in the midst of that, in the midst of all his encounters with those ungodly friends, in the midst of the painful human suffering which would cause him to despair at times even of life itself, he utters this cry of deep faith and hope. Job 19:23, Oh, that my words were written. Oh, that they were inscribed in a book. And of course they were. That they were engraved on a rock with an iron pen and lead forever. For I know that my Redeemer lives, and he shall stand at last on the earth. And then Job goes on with this amazing statement in the context of his human suffering. And after my skin is destroyed, this I know, that in my flesh I shall see God, whom I shall see for myself, and my eyes shall behold and not another. How my heart yearns within me. Not only does he have hope of believing that my Redeemer lives, as glorious a hope as that is, he also has this hope. After my skin is destroyed, and remember, his disease afflicted his skin up to, but not including, the point of death. After this skin is destroyed, after I lose my life, I shall in my flesh, in the resurrected body that will be mine, I shall see God. And so it is that that great chapter of Hebrews 11 begins with these words: faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. That's hope, the evidence of things not seen. I don't need to see it to claim a confidence that I will have it. That's hope. A focus on something unseen with this confident expectation. Again, the encouragement Paul gives to the Roman church is that confidence. That's why I read those previous verses we looked at last time. The situation is one of great suffering, and Paul gives to them great confidence. Not just, I hope so. Are things going to get better? I hope so. No. Much greater than that. Verse 25. Paul writes, if we hope for what we do not see, we eagerly wait for it with perseverance. And that's not, there's not a negative context to that word perseverance. It's more the idea of consistency. I'm waiting for it with confidence that I will receive it, and I shall indeed persevere. We eagerly wait for it. It's coming. I know it's coming, and I will wait for it until it comes. I'm that certain. Where does that confident expectation come from? Well, not from our emotions, because they come and go. Certainly, that confidence doesn't come from any supposed power of positive thinking, as if somehow by thinking positive thoughts you can make them happen. Woe to those who have substituted the gospel for such a false and dangerous lie. But the hope, the confident expectation upon which that hope is based, is the power of God to fulfill all his promises. Abraham, again, in such a great example. Turn back a few chapters, if you will, to Romans chapter 4, verse 13. And there we read that the promise that he would be heir of the world was not to Abraham or to his seed through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. In verse 16 of Romans 4, therefore it is of faith that it might be according to grace, so that the promise might be sure to all the seed, not only to those who are of the law, but those who are of the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. As it's written, I've made you a father of many nations. In the presence of him who believed, God who gives life to the dead and calls those things which do not exist as though they did, who, talking about Abraham, contrary to hope, there's a human hope there, contrary to human expectation, in hope, believed, so that he became the father of many nations, according to what was spoken, so shall your descendants be. Look at the sand, God said to Abraham. Look at the stars of the sky. So shall your descendants be. Romans 4 continues, verse 19. Not being weak in faith, he did not consider his own body already dead since he was about 100 years old, and the deadness of Sarah's womb, he did not waver at the promise of God through unbelief. He was too old to have children, so was Sarah. but he was strengthened in faith, giving glory to God, being fully convinced that what he had promised, he was also able to perform. That's Abraham's faith. And we read, it was credited to him, it was accounted to him, it was imputed to him for righteousness. Abraham believed God, fully convinced that what God had promised, he was able to perform. That's hope. Abraham was fully convinced he would have many, many children. That's faith, the certainty of things hoped for. And Paul makes an astounding comment here in our text based upon that relationship between faith and hope. He shows us that hope is actually a path to future glory. Or as he writes in verse 24, we are saved in this hope. The idea certainly is not that hope is some sort of good work by which you earn your salvation or achieve it by your own merit. It's not a good work at all. But rather your salvation in the sense of future glory, your salvation is now a matter of hope. It is a confident expectation of future glory. And that glory is often described in this language of hope. Our glory will be our ability to share in Jesus' glory. As we read of our salvation with that very language, I read it earlier in the service from Titus chapter 2, in the grace of God, verse 11, the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present age, looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. The blessed hope. I have my own understanding of the future, the millennium particularly, at the end of the age. It's a very traditional view, often labeled simply amillennialism or even an optimistic amillennialism. Some of you would share that view, perhaps others would have a slightly different understanding. Christians throughout the ages have clearly differed on understanding of the last things or eschatology. But here is what we all agree upon. The return of Jesus in glory at the end of the age is our blessed hope. And the reason that hope is such a blessed hope is that we who believe in Jesus will be with him in that glory. And that becomes the motivation for the pursuit of godliness in our lives now. Paul writes to the Colossians, Colossians 3, verse 1, if you were raised with Christ, seek those things which are above where Christ is, sitting at the right hand of God, set your mind on things above, not on things on the earth, for you died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. And when Christ, who is our life, appears, you will also appear with him in glory. That's our blessed hope, we who believe in Jesus. It is the path to future glory, the glory we share with Jesus. We are saved in that hope. And as Paul prays for the church in Ephesus, he prays that they might know that what is the hope of his calling, the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints. And when Paul considers the sufferings which he is compelled to endure as a minister of the gospel, he says this about that great work of God in the salvation of all the nations of the world, all the Gentiles, to them, Colossians 1:7, to them God willed to make known what are the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. The hope of glory. Not I hope so, but the hope of confident and sure faith. In a very real sense, from our perspective, That is the greatest description of the purpose of the gospel that there is. That's the perspective with which we live. The hope of glory. Christ in you. The hope, the confidence of future glory. We are saved in that hope. And in Romans 8, in our text, that's the context for which Paul then speaks with reference to our sufferings. Look again at verse 25. If we hope for what we do not see, we eagerly wait for it with perseverance. And in the context of perseverance, of waiting with confident expectation of future glory, we have Paul's tremendous encouragement as a solution for our weakness. Returning to that focus, that subject of our weakness, our human weakness, our fleshly, physical weakness. He writes in verse 26, likewise, the Spirit also helps in our weakness. For we do not know what we should pray as we ought, but the Spirit himself makes intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. Let me stress first, quite simply, the personal attention of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is not some broad, generalized force or power. The Holy Spirit is a person, a He, if you will. The third person of the Trinity. He is God. And God is personal. And so we read Paul's simple words, the Spirit also helps in our weaknesses. Don't pass over those words quickly. We don't believe that the revelatory gifts of prophecy and apostolic healing continue, but that they were foundational gifts of the apostles in building the Christian church in the first century. We no longer add to the record of the revealed will of God spoken by the apostles and prophets without error under inspiration. We no longer believe a man has the power to speak miracles in God's name, to perform miracles by the will of man. Sometimes, therefore, we might be accused of not believing in the work of the Holy Spirit. And this point must be preserved as a detail and as a response to that accusation. Beloved, the Spirit, the Holy Spirit of God, the third person of the eternal Trinity, helps in our weakness. Now, there is certainly a subjective element to that. Something that is real and true within our own experiences. Something I can't define for you. It's in addition to a mere statement of fact or doctrine. This is real life for the real Christian, for us, as it was for Job or for Paul. We groan, as Paul expresses it in Romans 8. We groan under the weight of grief. We groan under the oppression of suffering. We groan in the confident expectation of future glory. And only the Holy Spirit can accomplish that ability for us to have such hope. Only the Holy Spirit can enable us to have such faith, the faith to believe without having to see, the faith to hope, to wait for that which is promised by God, even as we grieve those sometimes whom we've loved, even as we grieve our own suffering and mortality, the faith to hope in future glory. That faith is accomplished in us only when the Holy Spirit himself personally is at work. And that Holy Spirit is revealed to us throughout Scripture, and he gives us personal attention. When Jesus' disciples were so very troubled by his declaration that he was going to leave them, his earthly ministry would come to an end, and the clear implication was that he would die. They wanted to go with him. They wanted to know the way. Jesus, of course, responded in that context with the familiar words of John 14, verse 6. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. And he offers them this great consolation, John 14, verse 15. If you love me, keep my commandments, and I will pray the Father, and he will give you another helper, another counselor, another comforter. We don't know how to translate that word from Greek into English because it has so many varied meanings that all combine together to give us the true sense of it. I will give you another comforter, another paraclete, if you know the Greek, that he may abide with you forever. I will give you another helper, the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it neither sees him nor knows him. But you know him, for he dwells in you and will be in you. The world doesn't believe in him because they can't see him. But you believe him because he dwells in you. Beloved, that's Christian faith. I will not leave you orphans, Jesus said. I will come to you. These things going on in that chapter four, John 14, 25. These things I have spoken to you while being present with you, but the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all things that I said to you. Peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you. Not as the world gives to you, do I give to you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid. Why? Because Jesus sends the Helper. Jesus sends the Counselor, the Comforter. Jesus sends the Holy Spirit. And he will abide with you, be with you forever. And then we read even more specifically in our text in Romans 8 of the personal intercession of the Holy Spirit. Verse 26, likewise, the Holy Spirit helps in our weaknesses, for we do not know what we should pray for as we ought. But the Spirit himself makes intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. We don't know how to pray sometimes, do we? We do not know sometimes exactly what we should pray for, how we should pray. We know, of course, of God's sovereignty. We know ultimately God is working out his purpose in all that happens in this world. And we know from experience that that includes a measure of suffering in our own part. So sometimes we don't know how to pray. Sometimes it's just too overwhelming. Sometimes we can see no real purpose or no good to come from our experiences. Sometimes we despair. Sometimes we're exasperated. Sometimes you simply don't know what words to use. And the point here is that the effectiveness of your prayers is not tied to the specific words that you choose. Because the Spirit himself makes intercession for us. And if you find yourself in a season or a time or even just a moment of such despair or uncertainty or confusion that you don't even know how to pray, that doesn't mean you can't pray. It doesn't mean you can't have communion and fellowship with God because you don't know what words to choose. Because the Holy Spirit not only attends to you personally, according to this text, but he intercedes for you with groanings. Interesting choice of words, isn't it, in the context of the chapter in which normally the groaning is used as an expression of suffering. The Spirit himself makes intercession for us. And that personal intercession of the Spirit does not have to correspond to the rationality of our language. The Spirit himself makes intercession with groanings that cannot be uttered. You can't reduce communication with God down to the limits of the English language, or even your own conception of the English language, or any other human language. You can't define communication and communion with God simply in terms of our earthly human vocabulary. That communion with God is deeply spiritual, which is to say, mediated by the intercession of the Holy Spirit, and as expressed in Paul's words, groanings which cannot be uttered. Jesus is our priest, our advocate, to be sure. But just as the second person of the Trinity is active in our fellowship with God, so is the third person. I can't define exactly what that means, which is the point Paul's trying to make, I believe. There is something deeply personal about your relationship with God, something deeply personal about your communication with God, something deeply spiritual, and by that, again, I mean that goes beyond the measure of mere human words. And so when you speak to God, even as you express your words or attempt to express your words in prayer, it is the Holy Spirit who makes intercession for you. And the effectiveness of that intercession is obvious because the Holy Spirit and the Father are of one mind. Look at verse 27. Now he who searches the hearts knows what the mind of the Spirit is, because he makes intercession for the saints according to the will of God. He who searches the hearts must be a reference to the Father, the first person of the Trinity. He who made us knows us, even the thoughts of our minds, every one of them, even more than we could claim to know for ourselves. And the mind of the Father also knows the mind of the Spirit. They are indeed one, totally and completely and perfectly united as persons within the Trinity. And so the Father knows the mind of the Spirit. And we would rightly say, of course, the Spirit knows the mind of the Father. And so Paul concludes on such a practical emphasis. He, the Spirit, makes intercession for the saints according to the will of God. So you and I don't have to figure out the will of God in terms of his secret plan and future purpose. Certainly the revealed will is something else. But in terms of those things that are secret, those things that are yet future, we don't need to figure out. And we don't need to figure it out before we decide what to pray. Sometimes we can get ourselves wrapped around in circles doing that. We just lay before the Lord the desires of our heart. Freely. Confidently, that's prayer. And the role of the Holy Spirit is to intercede for us as we do so, helping us in our weakness. And so there is always hope, the hope of glory. Even as we groan, even as we pray with our own groaning, there is the hope of glory as we wait with confident expectation for the promise of the gospel in Jesus Christ to be fulfilled. And in that hope, with that hope, with such faith, as Paul says, we are saved. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this great hope, the confidence of that which is yet future, that which is yet unknown to us. And even as we have prayed some specific things with reference to the future, we pray with confidence of the personal intercession of the Holy Spirit. Thank you, Father, for that great work of the Spirit by which we are able to believe, and we do believe that to be true which you have spoken, without having to prove it to our own eyes. And so we believe in the resurrection of our bodies, and even in the midst of this world in which we groan in suffering, we believe that there is and shall be with absolute certainty that day in which not only will Jesus appear in glory, but we who believe shall appear with him. And with that hope, O Father, we live. And we do so with love for you. For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.